And if you will, turn to your Bibles to the book of Matthew, the first book in the New Testament. We're looking at chapter 2. From chapter 1, we took a three-part series on the birth of Jesus, the Christmas holiday season. Chapter 2 says, what happens after the holidays? All your credit card bills come due. That's what happens after the holidays, right? But it is interesting that if you take this along as a holiday study and reading and devotion and all that, that chapter 2 does start out a time period after the nativity scene, after the Christmas scene. So, chapter 2. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and we're come to worship him. And when Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of you shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Well, then Herod, when he had privately called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, and he said, go and search diligently for the young child. And when you have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also. And when they had heard the king, they departed. And lo, the star, which they saw in the east, went before them, until it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother. Notice and underline, if you want, when they came into the house. He's not in a stable or in a manger. So time period has changed. It's like we're going to use this after Christmas. If the time has passed, now what? And so they come to the house. They saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. Notice they worshipped him. Not her, though they saw her. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring you word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, and then departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I have called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and he killed all the children that were in Bethlehem and all the coasts thereof. That's kind of a sad deal. From 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. So now we can imagine mathematically, you can figure out that probably a two-year period has passed, because it mentions twice that he diligently inquired of the wise men when they saw this star. And so about a two-year period after Christmas has taken place here, the nativity scene. Then was fulfilled which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying in Ramah. Some of your translations, does it say by Jeremy the prophet? Yeah, he's on a first name basis with him. In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not anymore. But when Herod was dead, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life. And he arose and he took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father, Herod, he was afraid to go there, notwithstanding being warned by God in a dream. He turned aside into the parts of Galilee, and he came and he dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. And that's the second chapter of Matthew. And this is a bridge book. I don't think that when Matthew wrote this book, he said, well, I'm going to write a bridge book. But there's 400 years of silence from the Old Testament until this New Testament book of Matthew. 400 years have passed by. It's the book of Malachi ends the Old Testament, and Matthew comes on the scene. And so his book is a bridge. It's interesting that the life of Jesus is given to us by this man named Matthew. This book deals tremendously. And those of you that don't know Jesus, you're going to find it very somewhat entertaining to see him in action in the book of Matthew. He records none of his own words. He doesn't talk about himself. We don't really know anything about Matthew from his own writings as an author. He's writing to the Jews to help them understand the gospel. You'll notice there's a lot of references to the Old Testament, and he's speaking to the Jewish mindset more than he is the Gentile mindset. However, he's showing us that the gospel of Jesus Christ is for the Gentile and for the Jew, because the wise men were Gentiles. So he's showing how Gentiles could come and worship Jesus, and how that God would speak from heaven to them. He's quoting at least 129 quotations and allusions from the Old Testament. So in his gospel, you can find at least 129 quotations that he's referring back to. He recorded at least 20 specific miracles and 6 major messages that Jesus gave to the crowds in his 3 years of ministry. And 60% of this gospel focuses on the teaching of Jesus. So 60% of it is all of what he taught his disciples. So it's a great book for new Christians and old alike, but as new Christians, you begin to realize, oh, this is what he expects from me. This is what he is telling the crowd. And it's interesting that Matthew arranged this whole gospel, and you'll see this as we go along, in topical order rather than chronological. If you were to get there's a book out called The Gospel of Christ in Stereo, and it takes Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, takes all the stories and weaves them together so that you get them in a complete chronological order. It's called The Harmony of the Gospels. There's several books out like that. But if you get a Harmony of the Gospels, he takes it topically. So he puts topics in sections all the way through, as opposed to when it actually happened in date and time. He grouped, for instance, in chapters 8 and 9, he grouped 10 miracles together and put them topically right there, that you get all the miracles. You got 10 right there. And Matthew is the only gospel writer to use the word church. Isn't that interesting? In the Old Testament, the Jews were God's unique people. They were his holy race, a holy nation. They were chosen to be separate from all the world and to bring his power and light to all the world. But they failed at that. So God created the church. He put his son as the head over the church. And Matthew is the only one of the gospel writers to mention church. I'd like to point that out to you. First, look at Matthew chapter 16. And verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that you are John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And this is the first mention of church, and it's Matthew speaking about Peter. Now, it's interesting. This is probably one of the dividers that Martin Luther found with the Catholic Church as a Catholic priest, is how this is interpreted. The Catholics say that the church was built upon Peter, and Peter was the first pope. But in the next couple of verses, Jesus rebukes Peter and tells Satan to get out of him. So we don't want that to be the foundation of the church. And really, if you look at it, it's his statement. "I say unto you, who do they say that I am?" And Peter says in verse 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, flesh and blood didn't show that to you, but God showed that to you from heaven. And it's "I say unto you, Peter, that I will build," you are Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church. Now, Peter it means stone, and it's like a pebble, Cephas. It's a pebble. But upon this rock, this huge boulder, he had built his church. And the boulder is the statement that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. The church is built upon Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. It's not built upon Peter. And this is a dividing line between Protestantism and Catholicism, but I'll build my church. Notice that Jesus said in his first mention of church, he'll build it. The pastors won't build it. The preachers won't build it. Money won't build it. Ideology won't build it. Personality won't build it. Fundraisers won't build it. The Lord will build his church. The shepherds, the pastors, the ministers are nothing but servants of the Most High God, of whom Jesus is the Son, and it's the Lord's responsibility, and we as ministers are only serving him to accomplish what he wants to do with this church. So here's the first mention. Now, the second mention of a church is found, of course, in chapter 18, and we'll look at that at verse 15. Jesus is giving some of his teachings now through Matthew's gospel here, verse 15, chapter 18. Moreover, if your brother shall trespass against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he shall hear you, thou hast gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, then take with you one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear, then tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto you as the heathen and heathen man and a publican. And that's what Matthew was. Matthew was a publican. He was a tax collector. And they were despised. Matthew was a very despised man. So verily, truly, I say to you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So in the Christian community, there is a courtroom. The courtroom is confrontation with love. If your brother offends you, you go to your brother and say, you know, that really was wrong, this what how I look at it. If the person just blows you off, then you get two or three witnesses, and then you go back to him and say, now listen, here's the situation. You owed me this money. You didn't pay this money to me, and I'd like to get paid back. If he blows you off at that point, the witnesses and you take him to the church. And the church then hears the story. Now, we don't parade people in front of the quote-unquote church, because if I were to bring up every adulterer and adulteress in this crowd, and every liar and crook and thief and manipulator and, you know, person that has broken their promise, I wouldn't be able to join you in the room, and you wouldn't be able to join me. We all have sin somewhere in our life. So in the church, using the term church, there are elders, there's leadership. And so the church, you as a body, are represented by your leadership. He's now showing the church in light of the foundation of the church is upon the solid rock of Jesus Christ. The church is about Jesus Christ. And then the church has authority, and the church has discipline, and church has structure to it. So that's the first two places in the Bible, and he's the only one of the Gospels. Now in Mark, if you'll turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2. Verse 13, he went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitudes resorted unto him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom, and said unto him, follow me. And he arose, and he followed him. Now this was Matthew's original name, Levi, and he was the son of Alphaeus. There's another man here, of course, that had one of his disciples. They could have been brothers, it's possible. But his name was changed. As you know, Jesus changed names. Now Matthew means the gift of God. And so he became the gift of God to us because he's telling us about Jesus. But also, the gift of God had come to this man. Now, the publican was rated with the sinner. You've heard it, the publican and the sinners. It's not the republicans, though they are sinners, but the publicans and the sinners. The publicans collected taxes from the Jews, and they were Jewish people. So the Jews hated them for collecting tax. But they paid the Roman government a commission to get a district, sort of like a franchise. I want this neighborhood. I'll collect all these people. And the more tax they could collect, the more they could keep. So they were despised. Now, it is interesting. He said, follow me. And he left his tax table, all of his wealth and all of his income, and he followed Jesus. So the gift of God is what it means. Now, there's a great old English, Scottish, actually, preacher from the 1800s, that Alexander White, that was from Edinburgh. And he once said that when he left his job to follow Christ, Matthew brought his pen with him. Which is kind of cool because he took all that detail experience and used it for the glory of God. All of us in this room collectively have talents and gifts that we're giving all the energy, or 90% of it probably, to the world, to make the world a worldly place. Imagine if every Christian took all their talents and put it in the name of Jesus Christ, what a better place the world would be. So remember this about Matthew as we study along. Here's a guy that took his talent with him, his talent being that pen, and he used it to write for the glory of Jesus Christ. Okay, in our introduction here, I want to show you something on the screens if I can. And Matthew records 9 special events that are not mentioned in any other of the Gospels. The first one is Joseph's dream. That's not found anyplace else. The second one is the visit of the Magi, or the wise men. The third that's not found anywhere else is the escape to Egypt, where he was warned that Herod wants to kill Jesus. And then the slaughter of the children found in chapter 2 that we just read, that's found only there. And then the death of Judas in chapter 27 is described for us there. And then the dream of Pilate's wife when Jesus was being judged. Pilate was sitting in the praetorium, the judgment hall. His wife came to him and said, have nothing to do with this man. I've had terrible dreams about him. So God was dealing with Pilate through his wife, and that's only in Matthew. Then the other resurrections, it tells us about 500 people resurrected after Jesus. The bribery of the guards at the tomb, they were paid money by the government to say that his disciples came and stole his body. And then the last one there is chapter 28, verse 19, 20, the baptism emphasis in the Great Commission. Go ye into all the world preaching the gospel and baptizing and making disciples. That is found there. So one of the reasons here is probably his choice to communicate the gospel to the Jewish mindset. And 5 cases of these 9 differences are fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. So he's speaking to that Jewish mindset. And the other 4 would have been a particular interest to the Jews of Matthew's day. And so he tells us these 9 things that nobody else tells us. So now there's your little introduction, and we're going to go along here with what we just read, chapter 2 of Matthew. We saw basically 4 characters here in the verse 1 through 10. Verse 1 showed us most of it, all 4. Jesus, Bethlehem, Herod, and wise men. Jesus, Bethlehem, and wise men. And so we want to remember that Jesus is the Savior of mankind. And he's born in humble surroundings in this town called Bethlehem. Bethlehem is 5 miles south of Jerusalem, maybe 5.5 or 6. It's the home of King David, where he was born. And as we saw in our Christmas message 2 weeks ago, the same fields where the angels appeared to the shepherds are the same fields that Jesse's son David were tending the sheep when he's anointed to be the king. And it's also the burial place of Rachel. So when we think of Bethlehem, we think of it as a place of birth, of life, baby Jesus. When the Jews thought of Bethlehem, they thought of it of Jacob and Rachel. They thought of death. But in the New Testament, not the Old, it's life. And that's what the Old Testament deals with, law, which is death. And the New Testament deals with life and love and resurrection and everything that's positive about being a human being. And then the third character found in verse 1 here is Herod the king. Now, I'd like to tell you a little bit about him, because you probably said, what kind of a man is this, kill all those babies? Well, Herod is actually Herod the Great that history talks about. He's called king by the Roman Senate because of the influence of Mark Antony. Mark Antony and Cleopatra, you'll remember them. Herod was a very cruel and crafty man, and a wicked guy. He was ruthless murderer. He had one of his wives and her 2 brothers murdered because he suspected treason. This man was married 9 to 10 times. Some guys say 9, some say 10. He couldn't fulfill his lust. He had so much lust, but he used a lot of his marriages for political gain and power. But he wasn't a pure-blooded Jew, even though he was from that area. He was actually an Idumean, which makes him a descendant of Esau. Now, if you know your Old Testament stories, you can see a metaphor and a picture here. If he's a descendant of Esau, Esau and Jacob were two brothers that fought coming out of the womb. And the blessing from God came to the younger brother, Jacob, and not to Esau. And it says that he caught his brother's heel, and he came around his brother and came out of the womb first. Jacob was always a manipulator. But Jacob and Esau are a picture of the spirit and the flesh, of the blessing and the cursing, of the eternal struggle that every man and woman goes through inside of trying to be a good person, but having your flesh struggle with you. So Herod is a picture of the flesh, that he's a murderer and a liar. And the Gospel of John says Satan is a murderer and a liar and the father of all lies. So he's representing the devil coming to kill the Christ child, to murder the blessings of God. And the picture of the struggle of the flesh and the spirit between individuals is definitely here. He was a bloody tyrant. Secular history recorded the murder of his favorite wife, her grandfather, her brother, and some of his own children. He just was a lunatic. At one time, he had the whole entire Sanhedrin, who was the Jewish ruling aristocracy, wiped out in one time during his reign. The ruling body of Jewish government was assassinated by his soldiers. And another time, he had his assassins go through Jerusalem and assassinate every known notable man. Isn't that interesting? Anybody that ever posed a threat to him that was smarter than him or wiser than him, that could get a division going, he had them all murdered. Every Christian man should be in the targets of Satan like that. We should all be a threat to evil. They should fear us that at any moment we could break loose and bring good to San Diego and not put up with the baloney anymore. But we're kind of timid and kind of shy. But Herod tried to keep everybody down. Now, the third interesting thing of verse 1 here, we got Jesus, Bethlehem, Herod. The fourth is the wise men. Now, the wise men is the word magi, M-A-G-I. And the word refers to a group of scholars, actually, probably from Persia or present-day Iran. And they studied the stars. They were probably astrologers. This does not endorse astrology, but it's who they were. To be magi, they were scholars. They were wealthy. They were scientists in their own right. And they were very smart and intelligent and influential throughout the Middle East. Now, how many wise men there were, we don't know. Does anybody know how many there were? Would you all sort of say maybe 3? Yeah. You know why we say 3? Nowhere does it say there was 3. We say 3 because there's gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Didn't make it. He was late. myrrh. And so we take it for granted there were 3 wise men, each one bringing one of these great treasures to Jesus. We don't know that for a fact. There could have been a lot more, but however many were there, it's kind of an interesting thought that when their caravan arrived in Jerusalem, there were enough of them to trouble the whole city. Because it says that when they arrived seeking Jesus, Herod was troubled and the whole city with him. That they had enough influence to get the entire community. You know what? All the cities in the world that are full of evil and darkness should be troubled because there's men and women that are seeking Jesus. It should stir everybody up. Because Jesus means good and he means freedom. He means liberty. He means love. He means happiness. He means joy. He means resurrection from the dead. He means eternal life in the presence of God. And that's contrary to everything this world stands for. It is interesting to note that God today still meets the needs of anyone who faithfully searches and does all he can to find him. And these guys came hundreds, if not thousands of miles through the deserts and over the mountains to find baby Jesus. So there are the 4 people that this book, second chapter, deals with, of Jesus, Bethlehem, Herod, and the wise men. And then in verse 11 through 12, we noted that there's a time period that had passed, the manger scene. They're at a house now, not a stable, and they brought gifts. These Gentiles brought gifts, very wealthy gifts. Now, more than likely, these gifts were used by Joseph, who was a poor carpenter, to handle all of his travel from this house to Egypt, from Egypt back to Israel, and then up north to the Sea of Galilee to the area of Nazareth. And then we saw that Herod killed all the little boys. He killed them all. But there is a disturbing thought. It says all the coasts around Bethlehem, which means the neighboring communities. But if you were to take the population of Bethlehem in those days, there was somewhere between 11 to 20 boys that would have been 2 years old or younger. Now, if even one were murdered, that's one too many. But if you get this idea that hundreds or thousands were killed, they weren't. But stop and think of this for a moment. 6,500 people die every day in Africa from AIDS. That's one human being every 11 seconds. Do you realize it? Human beings. Oh, you say Africa, that's so far away. No, they're human beings just like you and me. 6,500 will die today. One human being every 11 seconds is dropping dead from AIDS over in Africa. It is so bad over there. Bono, the singer and musician from U2, said it's not a cause. He says it's an emergency. He's not trying to raise money for a cause. He's trying to shake the world up with his money and with his influence as being a famous rock star. But this year that we just started, 3.5 million Africans will be infected by HIV. 3.5 million, and 2.5 million will die this year, and 500,000 babies will get the virus from their mothers. 500,000. Now tell me, who's more wicked? Herod or the governments of the world that endorse the actions and march in the streets with the main cause of AIDS? We have more ruthless and wicked leaders today ruling than they ever had in the days of Jesus being born in Bethlehem. Every 11 seconds, by the time you take communion in the next few minutes, several dozen people will have died from a stupid disease because of a lack of self-constraint in many cases. God warned these worldly leaders. And isn't it interesting that all the Old Testament, every book somewhat with a story woven right through it, right up to this moment when chapter 2 is there, that the wise men come, that the Messiah would come. We could go down in the Old Testament, go scripture, scripture, scripture. They all knew it. They called the leaders of the Jews and said, well, where should he be born? And they said, well, in Bethlehem. They knew exactly where he's going to be born. They knew the time he's going to be born. The warnings were there, but they didn't want to take them. Now, Jesus has given us warnings too. Look in your Bibles or at the screens, 1 Thessalonians 4:13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you have sorrow at others that have no hope. Ignorance. The Bible tells us all about life and death, and it tells us about your friends that died last year, maybe, or the year before. You don't need to be ignorant about the issues of life and death. If you'll turn to 1 Thessalonians for just a moment and go to chapter 4, you'll get what he's saying here. And it's the same thing that he warned the religious people at the times of the birth of Jesus. There are a lot of people that knew the scriptures. And there are a lot of people today that know the scriptures that aren't going to see Jesus when he comes back. And he's ready to come back. Look at chapter 4, verse 14. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord will not prevent those which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Notice he's going to use angels just like he did in the days of the wise men and of Joseph. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. But of the times and of the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. And when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as travail upon a woman with child. And they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. You are all the children of the light and the children of the day. We're not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep at night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and of love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. So wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as you also do. There's the warning right there. The Lord's coming back. He's going to descend out of the heavens. Angel's going to give a trumpet blast and a shout of the archangel. And all of a sudden, every Christian's going to disappear off this planet. Now, isn't it interesting that in the Old Testament, all the warnings were there that the Messiah was coming. They knew the exact city. They knew somewhat the environment that would be in the country at the time. But not one religious person showed up at the manger. Isn't it also interesting that on the day that we call Good Friday, when Jesus came riding into Jerusalem, lowly, humbly, on the colt of an ass, that the disciples are throwing their cloaks down and palm branches, crying, "Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest," that the Pharisees and the religious leaders said to Jesus, "Tell your disciples to quit shouting out and praising you." And he said, "If they don't praise me, these very rocks will praise me." You see, it was given as a prophecy in the book of Daniel. Every religious leader in Jerusalem knew the book of Daniel. And it told us in the book of Daniel that from the time that King Artaxerxes gave the commandment to the going forth of the rebuilding of the temple, there would be exactly 483 years to the entrance of the Messiah into the city. On the day that Jesus came into the city was exactly 483 years to the day that Artaxerxes gave the commandment for the rebuilding of the temple. Now, they knew the scriptures. They should have been standing at the gate waiting around and then seeing how many guys came riding in on donkeys. And one of them would ultimately be their Messiah. But since only one in history came riding in, it should have been pretty obvious. This is the guy that walks on the water, that raises the dead, that breaks the fishes and the loaves and feeds the 5,000 and 10,000, that heals the lepers and cleanses the people of their sins and gives sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf. But no, they had what America has today in all the world. You see, in this same book, Paul the Apostle says, in the last days, men will have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. They'll deny it. And the world is denying that Jesus is Savior and that he's coming. But we just read from Thessalonians that he is coming, and we shouldn't be ignorant about it. So the more you read the word, the more the truth of God comes into you, the more your eyes light up, and you see there's two worlds going on in this town and on this globe. There's a spiritual world, and there's a fleshly world. There's one all filled with advertisement and enticements for the flesh to keep on going. And then there's one that's a small, still voice in the overall loud cries of the world. The Spirit. "And whosoever will, let him come unto me," Jesus said. "I will no way turn you out." You know, wisdom cries at the crossroads of the city. It's there. It's just crying out to people to get wisdom, but no, they don't want to get it. So here we see that Mark has some differences of everybody else, but he also gives us some warnings. In verses 13 to 15, Joseph once again visited by an angel, and God's word leads and guides Joseph, Mary, and Jesus. We saw in verses 16 through 18 that Herod shows his real colors by murdering all the baby boys. And once again, the word of God is fulfilled, and he quotes Jeremiah as the source. So Jeremiah is brought up a few times here in Matthew. In verses 19 to the last verse, verse 23, Joseph again is visited by an angel. And we want to encourage you this year that you would let God's word, chapter and verse, these scriptures speak to your heart just like they did to Joseph. And that you would allow God's Holy Spirit to speak to you in new and fresh ways, be it by dreams or warnings or by angels. But it'll always be based according to his word. Always according to his word. If you have some angel come and sit down in your bed with a turtleneck sweater and he's telling you that he was sent to, you know, to make you rich or wealthy, I'd really have to question. But you go to God's word and you see what the angel says and you can rebuke that angel. That's a bad angel. But be open that God would begin speaking to you in new and fresh ways and be open to his Holy Spirit. Archelaus was in Israel and he'd made promises to the Jews. "I'm going to be kinder than my father Herod, and I'm going to let you worship your God." So Joseph and Mary start coming back. But when Herod died in 4 BC, It tells us that Jesus was born somewhere between 6 and 5 BC. The Jews discovered that in spite of these promises of kindness that Archelaus was a wicked man, worse than his father. And so the Jews sent a delegation to Rome to protest that he would be called king. And so Augustus Caesar agreed with the Jews, and they made Archelaus what was called an ethnarch. He was over an ethnic group of people, but he was only given half of the kingdom of his father. And so he didn't have all the powers. But the warning from heaven turned him north to the Sea of Galilee. Now be open this year that God could warn you that you're going the wrong direction in your life. Many people are shipwrecked. Many people have lost their finances. They've lost their marriages. They've lost their health. They've lost their sanity. But I wonder how many warnings were given to people. God will warn us. And you want to be sensitive to him this year, that he's going to keep you away from wickedness and evilness and from plans that are designed to destroy you. And he went to Nazareth. Now let's show one more verse here. And it's in the Gospel of John. And it's chapter 1. And it's verse 44. He goes to this city of Nazareth, chapter 1, verse 44. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter, and Philip found Nathanael. And he said unto him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law, so he's a man of chapter and verse of Scripture, and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, that's where the term Jesus of Nazareth comes from, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? And Philip said unto him, come and see. Now you pick a bad neighborhood and you say, can any good thing come out of that neighborhood? And that's what Nazareth was known for. It was kind of a gross area to be. The term Nazarene, it says that he'd be called a Nazarene, is an interesting term because the word Nazarene is not found anywhere in the Old Testament. However, his followers were called the Nazarenes. But there is a Hebrew word that, for instance, in Isaiah 11:1, it talks about a branch. It's the Hebrew word netzer. A branch shall shoot forth. There's about 6 or 8 verses in the Old Testament that use this word. And it is Jesus being the branch. And they can see the connection between the word netzer and Nazareth, or Nazarene, and Jesus. So there is no real word that is for a Nazarene. But isn't it interesting that Jesus was born in humble Bethlehem and he is raised in despised Nazareth? Now this destroys most sociologists. You know, get the kid out of the inner city and he'll change. No, Jesus was raised in the inner city. Yeah, but you don't know his roots. He came from, no, Jesus was in the humblest, the rootiest, down-to-earth little town where he was born. No. You cannot blame your surroundings upon you. It's all in here. It's all in your heart. You want to realize that Jesus always got up and went forward. I found this neat story about Mike Colon, who was a linebacker with the Dolphins. And he used to play at Auburn University. And his former coach named Shug Jordan came to him and said, hey, Mike, I want you to do some recruiting for me. And he said, sure, coach. What kind of a player do you want me to find? And Coach Jordan said, well, you know, there's the kind of man, you hit him down and he stays down. And Mike said, yeah, we don't want that kind of a man, do we, Coach? He said, no. And he said, then there's the kind of man that you hit him down and he gets up and you hit him down again and he stays down the second time. Coach, we don't want that kind of man either, do we? He said, no, we don't want that kind. And then there's the kind of a guy that you hit him down and he gets back up and you hit him down and he gets back up and you hit him down, you gets back up and you hit him down and he gets back up. And he said, coach, that's the man we want. He said, no, that's not the man we want either. There's some guy out there hitting everybody down. That's the man we want. And the Lord will keep getting you back up no matter who hits you down. And when the bad guys come, you're going to have more than they do. All right? Jesus got back up and he stayed up. And that means you can get up from anything and you're going to stay up. No matter what your background is, from the most despised or the most humble surroundings, with the Lord living inside of you, no matter how wicked the government is around you or the surroundings you're being raised in, God will give you warnings, just like Joseph and Mary. God will give you leading and direction, just like he did through the prophets and through the scriptures to these people. And God will bring you all the resources you need Do not let money and physical resources ever hold you back from being a good person. Do not compromise your body, your mind, your soul because of money. You might not need all those purses or all those shoes or all those suits or all those things. And if you're strapped, don't compromise yourself for this world. Be free. The God's word can lead you and guide you and direct you and warn you and bless you and lift you up and prosper you and take you from humble Bethlehem to a place where you'll touch the whole world. Since I finished that statement, one human being in Africa has died from AIDS. There's a world that needs loving Christian men and women. Not necessarily preaching Christian men and women, but loving men and women. And we'll start right here in our own Jerusalem and move it to our Judea of the county and our Samaria of the United States and its territories and its uttermost parts. But we'll start right here at the communion table. Lord, what can I do as I take this bread and this cup to be your servant, your humble servant? What can I sacrifice out of my life and die to myself that I could pick up your cross on a daily basis and follow you? And like Andrew Wyatt said when he left to follow Jesus, he took his pen with him. What talent do you have that you've never turned over to Jesus, that Jesus actually gave you in the first place, that you're using for the world and using for yourself, but have never used it to serve people? Ask those questions to the Lord. I bet by the time we quit this service and finish and you're walking out the door, you'll have your answers. The Lord will speak to you throughout the day. Father, as we take this cup and this bread, we want to thank you that the drama of the gospel is so relative to us today. As we can look at Jesus, Bethlehem, Herod, wise men, just those four little dynamics of the second chapter of Matthew, we can see that we have leaders that are more wicked than Herod around us. We have poverty and slums worse than Bethlehem. And we have more cities despised that are dirty that really create nothing but havoc than little Nazareth. And Lord, we so desperately, we need you. We need you. We're not worried about how many times we can get knocked down. We know we can get back up because of Jesus. But we need you. We just need you. We need to know you. We need to feel you. We need to hear you. We need to sense you. We need you to be brighter and stronger and more influential in our minds than the television set. We need you in our hearts, Lord, so we can have more compassion and sensitivity and understanding. Lord, we just need you. We need more of you. And we need your warnings. We know the world is all set up on the stage right now for a world leader to turn everybody the wrong direction. Well, we've been warned by you. And this, we don't know, Lord, could be the year you call us to heaven. If it is, we sure want to be ready. May you bless these men and women that sit before you, Father, as they take this cup and this bread, and may you honor and bless them. Father, may you touch souls and encourage them today. In Jesus' precious name, amen.